Heavenly Father, we gather together desiring to know how we are to live in a fallen world. We come as relational beings, desiring to communicate, to share life together, and so many of us doing that in the context of marriage. And so this morning, we want to know better what you would have our marriages look like. We want to be patient for those of us who aren't married. We want to be patient, trusting in your timing for our lives. And for all of us, we want to know how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of a song as marvelous as the Song of Songs. And so help us to think together, to grow together. Father, give me wisdom as I preach to your people. Father, I pray that I would love them, that I would heartily, radically desire to see their love for you and their love for the gospel grow. And we pray that these words, that your word would not return void, but it would produce great fruit and prepare us in just a few minutes to celebrate your supper. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am preaching, as you know, through the Song of Songs, and I'm doing it because it's in the Bible primarily, but also because we are living in an age that is radically and increasingly confused about sex and marriage. I know of more than one couple suffering from a misguided understanding of what it means to be a husband or a wife. Marriages that have adopted a very worldly view of sex and of romance. And not only that, and I think what we're especially seeing outside the church, but what I do think nonetheless crops up inside the church is the separation of sex from marriage. The movement of individuals who are trying to find physical fulfillment outside of what we as a church would consider God's good design for humanity, for sex and marriage to be together. And really, without trying to sound over the top, I think it's fair to say that in this area, things are really only getting worse. So a New Jersey company has already begun to manufacture and sell sex robots. And the slogan of this particular product is telling. Here it is. Always turned on and ready to talk or play. Now, men who fear rejection but crave stimulation find themselves attracted to this high-cost, high-tech device. So one potential buyer put it this way. So I'm quoting him. A robot could anticipate my cycles, never criticize me over them, learn how to just let me get over them. I'd want from a robot a lot of what I want from a woman, but I think the robot would give me more in some ways. With a woman, there are her needs to consider. That's the trouble I get into. If someone loves me, they care about my ups and downs, and that's so much pressure. End quote. Now, you would think that I made that up, but no, I didn't. This is someone who is honestly reflecting on how he would rather find companionship from a device than from an actual person. And so the problems that we've seen with internet pornography are really only going to explode in the years ahead. Men and women, so I've quoted a man, but I think it's fair to say that men and women will increasingly look for emotional and physical satisfaction in an artificial world where they will never experience the pain or the sanctification of engaging real people. And so as crazy as it might sound, I have to get to stand up in front of a group of people and remind you that God intended marriage to be between a man and a woman, that God intended sexuality to be engaged in as two people come together under God's oversight, that sexuality is not something to take place alone in a dark room or with a sex robot. I know it sounds crazy that I need to say that, But increasingly, you, in your own workplaces, are going to have to be able to make an argument for why marriage is between a man and a woman. Why pornography is sin. What are you going to say? And I, for one, am so thankful that God has given us now this Song of Songs, this ancient wisdom, describing for his people, but really for all people, what marriage and sexuality are supposed to be like. So I would say that this song has never been more relevant. Now, for those of you who weren't with us last week, let me just restate what the Song of Songs is. The Song of Songs is an explicit but tasteful ancient love song designed to point singles to patience, spouses to each other, and everyone to Christ. The Song of Songs is an explicit but tasteful ancient love song designed to point singles to patience, spouses to each other, and everyone to Christ. God has given us this book so that we can understand his design for sex and marriage in a fallen world. Now, before I read our passage, which starts on page 561, if you're using a pew Bible, before we get started, let me remind you of just a couple of things. I'm taking the entire song to refer to a man and a woman who are already married. Now, this position will make some of the headings in your Bibles, especially the ESV, a little bit more confusing. So the editors of the ESV and really many others see in the Song of Songs really a story that begins with a couple that's engaged and that later on the book really ends with a couple who has consummated the relationship. I don't see it that way. I see it all as one song about the romance between a husband and a wife. And so just to make it clear as I'm preaching, I'm just going to keep referring to the woman as wife, as if wife is her name. And I'm referring to the husband, the man, as husband, as if husband was his name. Just to make this the point that this is, I think, a song between a husband and a wife. Now also, because I'm only devoting three messages to this book, some of you think that's great, some of you are bummed that we don't get to be here for 18 weeks, but I'm only devoting three messages to this book. That means I can't cover every verse and every topic, but what I hope to do by the series end is to really faithfully give you all the main themes unfolded in the Song of Songs. So again, if you're single, I have been praying for you that you would be patient and trust in God's plan for your life, whatever his good plan for your life is. If you're married, I pray and I have been praying that your marriage would grow in grace and in godliness and that God would use these explicit words to bless your marriage. And then for all of us, I want us every Sunday to leave amazed at the faithfulness and the love of Christ, even as we're meditating here in the Song of Songs. So with all of that, let's read our passage. We're going to start in chapter 3 and read through chapter 6, verse 3. Here we go. If you're going to be, you know, reading this at home romantically as husband and wife, I would read it slower than I'm about to read it. But I leave that to you. All right, but here we go. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Ammonah, and from the peak of Senir and Hermon, and from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb and with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Well, two observations from this passage this morning. Here we go. First, husband and wife do not have a perfect marriage. Husband and wife do not have a perfect marriage. Now, I trust that as I read, you're aware that we've entered a slightly darker section of the song. Now, it's not all darkness, right? These verses are punctuated with praise and joy and physical intimacy, but there's real painful emotion expressed here. We see that in a fallen world, husband and wife do not have a perfect marriage. So look again at chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Now, many take this to be the beginning of a dream, and I did too, which is why the sermon is now badly titled Dream Weaver. I was imagining the scene in Toy Story 3 where Ken meets Barbie and Dream Weaver starts playing. That's where I was going to go, but then I studied the Bible, and I'm not convinced this is actually a dream. I don't see why it has to be a dream. It seems a lot like the chapter before it. This is poetry. But again, others assume this is an engaged woman dreaming about her first night with her man, maybe. But I think it makes more sense to see this part of the song as a wife who feels the pain of her husband's absence. Now, we don't know why the husband is away. Is he at work? Is he on a business trip? Did they get into a fight and he went to Waffle House to have some coffee? I don't know. And maybe we really shouldn't be trying to I'm not saying I go to Waffle House when we get in a fight. I'm just saying I've heard that that's happened. So, because it's open 24/7. But we don't know, and I'm not sure that we should even try to reconstruct the historical situation or setting. This is a love poem, and what we need to know, we know. Wife feels distant from husband, and that's all we need to know. So in verses 1 and 2, she says twice, I sought him, but found him not. This is a woman who is longing for husband, but he's not there, and she's lonely. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the joy. I can't take anything away from the joy of marriage, but it's important to recognize that marriage is not a cure for loneliness. There are going to be moments, maybe even seasons, when you are lying side by side in bed, but feel miles apart. Just as someone can feel lonely in a crowd, it is possible in a fallen world, and in fact, not just possible, but probable in a fallen world, to feel lonely in a marriage. Now, why is this? Why is this? Well, it's because husbands and wives are sinful, hurtful people. It's why I so appreciate a couple books that have come out fairly recently that I think have done a better job of treating marriage honestly. One, and you see it in the titles. One is Dave Harvey's When Sinners Say I Do. It's all in the title. When Sinners Say I Do, right? When the title of the book has sinners in it, and it's a book about marriage, you know that this guy is going to be honest. When you get two sinners to get there and put them in a house, you get two sinners together, put them in a house, there's going to be problems. The other book is Paul Tripp's What Did You Expect? As if two young people come into counseling and they spill their guts, and he looks at them with all the wisdom of a pious sage and says, now, what did you expect? When sinners get married, the marriage is fallen. The marriage is immediately broken. Both of these authors, I think, rightfully insist that people disappoint God and the gospel, not marriage and sex, bring true satisfaction in life. That's what I talk about every Sunday, isn't it? That the only hope we have is a God who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. It begins and it ends there. And if you're looking for hope anywhere else, you're gonna find yourself not having it. And wife experiences this as well. Marriage is good. Marriage is good, but no marriage is perfect. So this is important, I think, for all of us to see. I think it's especially important for singles to recognize that there are many good reasons to get married, lots of wonderful reasons to get married. Marriage is good, but don't think marriage is going to solve your battle with loneliness or fear or anxiety. It's not. In many ways, marriage is like a magnifying glass on the sins you already struggle with. Only Jesus can solve those issues. Only He can provide the kind of rest and hope and security that we all so desperately need. Marriage won't solve your problems. Every marriage is imperfect. So go into marriage, think about marriage, pray about marriage with your eyes wide open. Now let's look at another example of this imperfect marriage, chapter 5, verse 2. Once again, wife is speaking, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." And then the woman continues, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" And then I think some time passes, and she says, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, that is, I plead with you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love." Now, again, I can't emphasize enough that we're dealing here with poetry. I think pastors are not really all that great at preaching poetry. The words tend to preach themselves, and we try to parse it up verse by verse, and it's not so well done that way. So we shouldn't conclude that husband is really knocking on a door, or that wife was actually beat up by watchmen in the night. This is a poem. And so what we see in this poetry is a strained relationship. Now, it begins once again with wife and husband apart. She's in bed, I think probably figuratively, but she's in bed. He's standing outside in the cold. He wants her to let her in, and she won't. She's got some excuses, what most of the men would say are pretty lame excuses of the "I've got a headache" variety. Look at verse 3. "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on again? I'd bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" Right? This verse is really important. Husband comes to the door, and she doesn't leap with joy. She is, kind of apathetic towards him. Now, by all accounts, she views him as an inconvenience. Right now, I just want to stop and say, in every marriage, there are points in that marriage when we are both apathetic toward one another. Right? Every time, I think I can say this, every time I come home, Dean is not leaping for joy. But often, many times, most times, every marriage, there are times when the wife is apathetic towards the husband, the husband is apathetic toward the wife. This is a model imperfect marriage. But by verse 4, her mind appears to have changed, but in a fallen world, it's a little late, isn't it? He's gone. He's at Waffle House. His patience wore thin, He's left, and she's once again alone. Now, what does it feel like when your marriage is not where it should be, when you are angry with your spouse for pushing you away, and when you know that it's not just him or her pushing you away, that you've done some of the pushing yourself? What does that feel like? Well, it feels a little bit like a kick in the gut, doesn't it? I mean, if you really care, it feels like a kick in the gut. Well, look at verse 7. After she's pushed him away and he's left, and she realizes that part of it is her problem and really part of it is his problem. What's it say? "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil," those watchmen of the walls. I don't think wife was really beaten up here. I think that she felt the pain of pushing husband away, of husband not staying, of husband abandoning. It felt like a kick in the gut. This, my friends, in the Song of Songs, is not a perfect marriage. And so one of the things I love about this song, about this book, is it's an amazingly honest book, right? Marriage is hard, and it's messy, and it's painful. People are broken, and they're just hard to live with. So I'll give you a story about, you know, coming on 19 years ago, the day before Dean and I got married. My brother flies into town, and we're conversing again before I get married, and he asked me a question. He says, well, how do you and Dina know that you're compatible if you've never lived together? Now, I grew up in a non-Christian home, no gospel in my home. My brother and I didn't live in the same household. He had been away in Japan while Dean and I were dating. And so he's a non-Christian. And at that time, he'd never been married himself. And he couldn't fathom, and this was 20 years ago, right? He couldn't fathom, how in the world can you know that Dina is the woman for you, that you're compatible, if you don't live together? And what he didn't realize is that men and women are not compatible. Living together is just going to prove what we already know, that we're not compatible. Now, this may be the one and only time I ever quote Bill Hybels from the pulpit. And like half of you don't even know who I'm talking about, but I'm going to quote Bill Hybels because I don't know who did it, but when we were getting married, someone gave me the book, Fit to be Tied. Thank you. The book was Fit to be Tied. And in that book, I read it, and it was all about Bill and his marriage. And you finish that book going, if there were ever two people that should never have gotten married, it's this couple. What were they thinking? But the message was simple. We've been married in the eyes of God. You know, it's not our compatibility that keeps us together. It's the Lord. And that was such a great, book. I would still encourage you to read When Sinners Say I Do or What Did You Expect? But men and women are not compatible. And we see that in the Song of Songs. I do like how Paul Tripp put it. We live in a world that is still sadly and terribly broken. Your marriage will not be protected from those flaws. And so far too many marriages are cracking under the pressure of misplaced expectations. Couples think that love will carry the day. You have just grown up watching romantic comedies until any biblical understanding of marriage has been blown away. It's not been helpful. We look to our spouses to give us what only Christ can deliver. And so only when we realize that our marriages are frail and our spouses are sinful will we understand how strong and perfect and satisfying is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that we can even begin the hard work of building a godly marriage. So maybe it sounds like a real downer, just kind of lower the expectations. Like, Aaron, my marriage is really bad, and you're saying that's okay. Well, not exactly. I'm going to get on to the hard work that we need to do. But I'm asking you to reconsider your expectations for your spouse. Because if you're expecting more than your sinful spouse can deliver, your marriage is going to be in a perpetual state of disrepair. But if you see your spouse as a sinner who, first of all, needs grace from the Lord, and secondly, needs grace for you, you are going to be in a wonderful position to let love cover over a multitude of sins, which every husband and wife needs to heed. So that's the first point. Husband and wife have an imperfect marriage. Now, here's the second point. It's the last point, but here it is. Marriage is marked by intimacy and hard work. Marriage is marked by intimacy and hard work. Now, our passage is not entirely bleak. Yes, it is an imperfect marriage, but we find husband and wife willing to do the hard work necessary to make their marriage better. Now, it shouldn't surprise you to hear that physical intimacy is a picture of a healthy marriage in the Song of Songs. In other words, their hard work of building into their marriage is rewarded with wonderful sexual intimacy. Now, last week, I emphasized that Marriage is marked by intimacy and commitment. And so now I want to make a different but related point by stressing how marriage is marked by intimacy and hard work. Without commitment, you should not have intimacy. Without hard work, you will not have intimacy, at least as God intended. Look again at chapter 3. Wife feels very far from her husband. Eventually, she finds him. Verse 4, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me." Now, why does she take him to her mother's house? Commentators struggle with this verse. If she's dreaming, why is she dreaming about taking him to her mother's house? It appears that no one has a really good idea of what this means, but they all seem to agree that it was not a place one goes to be intimate with his spouse. And I think that's the point. She does not want to be intimate with him right now, not yet. She's pleased to find him, but there's some other questions that need to be addressed. Where was he? What was he doing? She's not ready to be with him. There's a distance, a gap between the two that has to be bridged before they're ready to come together. And so what we see over the course of many, many verses is wife and husband doing the hard work of building into their marriage. Now, the first thing that she does is compare her husband to King Solomon. And that is a great way to start. I'm going to talk about that in a couple weeks, about these references to the king in the Song of Songs. But that's verses 6 to 11. For now, I want to focus on the husband's actions. He understands that he must labor, work hard to open up his wife sexually. Now, last week, I mentioned that the husband woos his wife with words. Here, we see how he does it. So I've looked at verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Guys, let me summarize how he labors to woo his wife. First, he takes his time. He takes his time. Notice how he, and now you can be just gazing over verses 1 through 8. Notice how husband painstakingly surveys her body. This is a man who has taken the time to observe his wife. He's taken the time to get to know her and to put his observations into words. So last week, I mentioned the value of sending a note or a text, and I stand by that counsel. But you also need to do the hard, time-consuming work of knowing your wife. Do you know her favorite restaurant, her favorite dish, her favorite activity, her favorite color? Even better, do you know how your wife became a Christian? And husbands, I want to challenge you. Do you know how your wife became a Christian? If someone asked you how the Lord worked saving grace in her life, could you share? Do you know how she's doing spiritually? Just as husband praises her physically, could you praise your wife spiritually? Do you know how she needs to grow in Christ? Brothers, it takes time to know and to love your wife. Second, he is specific in his praise. His words are explicit, but tasteful. Wife wants to hear more than simply, "You are beautiful." Husband has comments about her eyes and her hair, her teeth, her lips, her neck. I'll stop there. He is specific in his praise. Husbands, are you specific in your praise for your wife? Why is she beautiful to you? Why do you love her? Why did you marry her? How have you seen her growing spiritually? Be specific in your praise. Now, a little side note, I'm emphasizing the action of the men. I'll get to the wives really later, but a little side note for wives, it is worth noting that you can be both modest and attractive. You can adorn yourself with godliness and good works and be appealing to your husband. Men are visual, and in the privacy of your home, you should allow your husband to be specific in his praise of you. You don't need to seek to be appealing to every man in the room. Modesty is very valuable. What you need to do is seek to be appealing in the privacy of your home to your husband. That's what's going to edify the church and encourage your husband. He is specific in his praise. Third, he is gracious in his speech and in his actions. A godly husband knows his wife's insecurities and seeks to reassure her. So look again at verse 7. He says, "You are altogether beautiful. My love, there is no flaw in you." So do you see the gospel of grace at work in his words? This is a man who knows what it means to have been redeemed by God, not by virtue of his own character or his own works, but he's been redeemed by a God who is gracious and has treated him kindly and better than he deserves. He knows what it's like as a flawed man to be redeemed by God. And so he speaks and acts graciously toward his wife. Does she have flaws? Of course. But he doesn't see those flaws. He acts toward her in gracious words. Fourth, he expresses words of commitment. He expresses words of commitment. Look at verse 9. "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes." Wife had moments, even seasons, where she felt far from husband. And part of him wooing her is reassuring her that she captivated his heart. Like, "Even when I was away from you, you know, you had my heart. You are mine and I am yours." He wants her to know that she alone has her heart, that she alone is the apple of his eye. So, husband wants to be intimate with his wife, but he knows that sex is about more than flesh on flesh. It's about loving, protecting, and caring for another person. Intimacy doesn't begin with sex. It begins with words and actions that communicate love. Husband gets it. Look at verse 12. "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." He understood that intimacy requires hard work, that he can't just pound through the gate, so to speak, that he has to have the key. And through his words and his actions, he has been unlocking the garden and unsealing the fountain. And guys, it works. Notice how she responds at the end of verse 16. "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its choicest fruits." And so he does. And that's why I say a husband must labor to open up his wife sexually. But let me also say this. A wife must labor to open up her husband sexually. In other words, we tend to think that no work needs to be done to get a man ready. Back to that sort of microwave crockpot analogy. There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. But what we see here is a woman very deliberately reaching out to her husband that he might feel welcome. Look again at chapter 5, verse 3. Here is wife apathetic toward husband, When she finally decides to let him in, remember, it's too late. He's gone. So she goes to the onlookers. Now, you're wondering, who are these people who are eavesdropping on these conversations? I plan to talk about that in a couple weeks, so just hang on. But here they are. They're here. They're these daughters of Jerusalem, these friends of wife. And so wife asks these friends to help her find him. Now, their response is fascinating. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure, that you plead with us to help you find him? In other words, they want wife to explain why he's so important. Like, if this guy's so important to you, if this guy who you couldn't even put on your robe and get your feet dirty to let him in, if this guy is so important to you, well, tell us how. Because you certainly don't seem to care about him very much. So you notice what her friends are doing there. They're challenging wife to explain why she cares about him. They are challenging her to honor him. Now look what happens in verses 10 to 16. So just go ahead and look there. I'm not going to read them all. 10 to verse 16. Look over those verses. Does anything strike you as odd about these verses where wife is speaking? I'm not waiting for someone to answer loudly. I'm just giving you a moment to look. Does anything strike you as odd there? Notice she's not speaking directly to husband. She's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, when husband praises wife, he speaks directly to her. You are beautiful. You are lovely. Your eyes are like doves, whatever in the world that means. Right? But she wants to know from his lips that he sees her as just gorgeous. But when she praises husband, she's not speaking to husband. She's speaking to her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't that odd? She's telling them all the things that she likes about him. She's explaining very publicly why she desires him. And it ends with these beautiful words, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Again, when husband praises wife, he does it directly. You are beautiful. But when wife praises husband, at least here, she does it indirectly. She lets the world know why he is her man. Now, why is that? All right. The text doesn't say. I don't know for sure. But here's what I suspect. Wife knows husband wants her respect. That's what he values. He wants to know that she admires him, that she esteems him. And I think it's one of the reasons why she refers to him as King Solomon. He's not the king, but he wants to know that he's a king to her. You know, a woman wants to know that the husband sees that she is gorgeous on the inside and on the outside, inside and outside. Husband wants to know that in the eyes of his wife, he's the president, he's the king. Not in a way of exercising necessarily authority, but in a way of being valued and respected and honored. Wife had belittled her husband. She'd left him knocking on the door, standing outside in the cold. But with the encouragement of her friends, wife now goes in public and honors her husband. So take it to today. Wives, have you ever thought about how you speak in public about your husband when you are with your friends? Does your husband become, perhaps unintentionally, the butt of your jokes? You know, one wife says, "Man, my husband, he'll never get around to mowing the yard." Another wife says, "Well, my husband doesn't even know where the lawnmower is." Does that happen in your conversations? One of the surest ways to push away your husband, to keep him from being the kind of man who would work hard to serve you, is to belittle him. He values your opinion of him more than any other voice in the world. And when he has your respect, he will do everything he can to please you, which is what we see in our text. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. You see, in the Song of Songs, we find explicit. Friends, that is explicit. It doesn't get much more explicit than that. We find explicit but tasteful descriptions of wonderful sex. But that's not all we see. We see a husband and a wife who have worked hard to make this kind of intimacy possible. The husband has labored to show his wife that she is the apple of his eye. And the wife has labored to show her husband that he is the king of her castle. And so I don't know what you came for this morning, coming to another sermon on the Song of Songs. You know, maybe you think it's kind of a downer. You know, marriages are really imperfect and bad a lot of the time, and it takes a lot of hard work. But friend, this is what the Bible teaches. There is no perfect marriage. Our expectations are often way too high. And even in that fallen marriage, if you want to enjoy God's goodness and his plan for physical intimacy, it takes great work. Good work, hard work. I find it to be no coincidence that Paul, in Ephesians 5:33, made this command, a command right in line with what we see in Song of Songs. This is what Paul says. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Exactly what we find in the Song of Songs. Now, some of you are thinking, how in the world am I going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now? I've been thinking about my marriage. I've been thinking about sex. How do we turn and think about the Lord's Supper? Well, did you know that for centuries, the Jewish people have chosen to read the Song of Songs aloud in preparation for the Passover? Why would they do this? Well, let's remember what Passover is. It is the annual celebration of the day God saved Israel from captivity in Egypt. For 400 years, Israel had been slaves to Pharaoh, and now a horrible judgment was coming to the land. Every firstborn male was to be killed. But in the midst of this judgment came a promise that every home that killed a spotless lamb and spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the home would be saved. God would pass over those Jewish families. And God did. He redeemed Israel. And it was in the celebration of that day, of that event, that the Jewish people, now for centuries, decided to read aloud the Song of Songs. Why? Well, as they read these words, they didn't just think about the love to be shared between a husband and a wife. I believe they did see that, but they saw more than that. They saw in this song something of God's unique covenant love for his people. They saw in their God a perfect husband for Israel. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. It shouldn't surprise us then to find that in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the husband of the church. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, we, the church, have been betrothed to one husband, Jesus Christ. And so today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's remember that we worship a husband who loved us how much? How perfectly? Enough to lay down his life for his bride. He gave his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so clear and so good and so helpful and so majestic. Your word is wise, and it teaches us how to live together as husband and wife. And it points us to a greater husband, the King of Kings, the Lord who did what we could never do, gave up his life that we might have everlasting life, so that all who would repent and believe in him might live forever and ever. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would behold our God as we prepare to celebrate the gospel by partaking of your supper. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.